We are in a pandemic, as we know. Almost tired of hearing it. But here's my point. Many people who are not accustomed to thinking about life and death are now. And in the face of global crisis, postmodernity's worldview proves to be shallow, inept, and hopeless. It offers no real meaning and purpose, and is utterly incompetent to comfort and make any real sense of the deepest of human longings and the power of death. So my prayer is that many will have an ear to hear what God has to say. We are in a pandemic, yet it only faintly hints at a much greater reality. A reality that we would all do well to understand better. A reality that we all need to understand more clearly. And to this end, I want us to turn to a story. A true story, attended with many and profound realities. The hardest realities, pains, sorrows. It is a story, however, of hope. In Exodus chapter 12, we find ourselves here. In the midst of multitudes of people, animals, and land that are afflicted, not by one plague like ours, but by nine. We are on the brink of the one event that marks the focal point of Jewish history. It's about 3,500 years ago in the land of Egypt, home of the greatest power and empire on earth. And what we find is breathtaking. Look with me, chapter 1. Through the evil intent of sin, the sons of Jacob sold their brother Joseph into slavery to Egypt. And in turn, all the sons of Israel become slaves. And here's the keynote that is struck in Exodus is going to be chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king, Pharaoh, a new Pharaoh, a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Joseph had favor before God and before the eyes of the Egyptians, but this new king did not know Joseph. So verse 11 tells us that Pharaoh had ordered a set of taskmasters over Israel to afflict them with heavy burdens. In verse 13, we're told that they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. In verse 14, and made their lives bitter with hard service. In verse 15, we're told that Pharaoh had ordered to kill every son born of a Hebrew. And in verse 22, as you shall cast, Pharaoh himself declare, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. Chapter 3. The people of Israel, the people that God had called out to become a nation, the people that God had made promises to and had given a covenant to that said, the nations that curse you, I will curse, and the nations that bless you, I will bless, for from you all the families in the whole earth will be blessed. Salvation, hope, promise come through Israel. So chapter 3, verse 9, we see this, and behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, the Lord says. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Turn over to chapter 6, and notice what God says here very plainly. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery. From slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Now here we find that salvation is promised through judgment. And it's a striking reality. It's divine judgment. It is deserved judgment. It is justice upon criminals. But our world today doesn't like to hear about judgment. It is so antiquated and passé, and it's put as a relic to primitive thinking. In fact, many today readily dismiss God in the midst of this pandemic. Readily dismiss God. They treat him as an artifact of superstition. And why is that? Because superstition has to do with imaginary, fear-driven explanations as a way of explaining natural phenomena, which science explains for us today. Thus, in postmodernity, science dethrones God. When God is treated as a mere explanation for natural phenomena, we're no better than superstition, and there's no need for God when science can give us the mechanics. And please do understand that science, that's all science can do. True empirical science can only describe the mechanics. It can explain what happens. It cannot explain why. It cannot explain purpose and meaning. It's like going to the dictionary to learn how to live. It can explain specific details technically and describe how things work, but it cannot say where it came from or where it's going. What purpose does it have in existence, and why then does it exist? So if science dethrones God, then all meaning terminates on mere mechanics. But here's my heart cry, and here's the relevance to Exodus and to our present situation. We need more than explanation. We need salvation. We need more than explanation. We need personal and relational hope and love. We need meaning and purpose greater than all mechanics. Human beings are made for more than understanding mechanics. We need love. We need relation. We need hope. We need personal connection. We need meaning and purpose. Like Israel, through sin, you and I, all of us, the whole of mankind, have been sold into slavery. Through sin, sold into slavery to sin. And what we need is not an explanation of mechanics. We need redemption. We, like the Egyptians, live in a land of prolific idolatry, trusting in false hopes, trusting in false cures, looking to imaginary powers to give us meaning and purpose. Resting in the wisdom of men to help us cope with the curse. We, like Egypt, or like Israel, live in a land full of idolatry. And I want you to notice now, right here in Exodus 6, verse 6, and now verse 7, God does not here offer explanations. He promises redemption. Arrogance demands to be placated by explanation. But rebels deserve justice, not explanation. Personal redemption is our only hope, not explanation. God doesn't offer Israel explanation. He doesn't offer anyone explanation. He simply offers redemption, salvation. And he calls all proud hearts to humble themselves and trust in him. No matter what the voices of society say, and no matter what sources we look to for hope, God says, I am who I am. Trust in me. Look at verse 7, Exodus 6, 7. Right after he says in verse 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. He then says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. He doesn't offer explanation. He offers personal, relational love, hope, redemption. I will be your God. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And he reminds them, how will he do this way, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians? Well, this is long before it happened, but he speaks as though it's done. It's certain with him. Trust me is his point. Trust me. Turn over to chapter 7. Look at verse 4. God warns them through Moses and says, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Look at verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. There's something profoundly important here. He first said, for you, my people, I do these acts of judgment so that you will know who I am. I do these acts of judgment so that the world will know who I am. This is not mechanics. This is not explanation. Science cannot offer this kind of a statement. This is happening so that you will know who God is. Look at chapter 9, verse 16. But for this purpose, I have raised you up, he tells Pharaoh, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. There's the purpose. There's the meaning. Here is meaning. It is personal. It is relational. It is moral. And it points to glory. Why do we exist? What is the chief end of man? But to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Here is purpose. Here is meaning. Here it all comes together. He does what he does that he may be known, that his name may be proclaimed throughout all the earth. And so he sets forth plagues. 9 of them in 3 sets of 3. And if we had time, I'd love to go over them. But for our purpose, please understand this. Profoundly, these 3 sets of 3 plagues contradict and overrule Egyptian worldview. Every one of those plagues had something to do with some power, some trust, some hope, some kind of purpose and meaning for life. In Egyptian theology. And God simply is knocking them out one at a time. You might ask yourself, when we think of divine judgment, when we think of why is this happening? Why did God send a total of 10 plagues upon Egypt? You have to remember, did he have to do that? No. Chapter 9, verse 15 says, when he speaks to Pharaoh, for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you. He said, don't think I'm giving you all these plagues because it's the only way I can do this. I could have had a thought and you're dead. Israel could have just walked over your dead bodies. I could have just delivered them. Didn't have to do anything. What's the point? He's doing this because he is passionate to reveal his glory, to show forth a purpose that his name may be known, and not just among the Egyptians, but among God's own people. Here's the issue. The people of Israel had been there long enough that they had started to drink in and started to believe the way that the Egyptians believed. They started to think and trust in the things that Egyptians trusted in. They started to look to the symbols and the elements that the Egyptians looked to for power. They started to take on the Egyptian worldview. So God says, I'm going to send these plagues not only for Egypt, but for you, that you might unlearn Egyptian theology. Think of it this way. God's covenant people were not only in Egypt. Egypt was in them. And part of the importance of the judgments that God sends and the distinctive three sets of three particular plagues that point to Egyptian theology, God was not only getting his people out of Egypt, he was getting Egypt out of his people. And remember how needed it was. We only need to look to chapter 32. And do you remember what happens? Chapter 32, people of Israel craft and form and shape a bull, an idol, and they worship it. It seems that all of Egypt wasn't out of them yet. It was so necessary that God prove that all the things that the Egyptian world power was touting as powerful, that he proved that they were not trustworthy. Imagine this. They have been here for 400 years. And now they're in slavery. How many a Jewish person would have thought, God's abandoned us. He's not powerful enough to save us. He can't deliver us from the powers of Egypt. Egypt's too strong. Oh, how God was showing them that he is supreme over all the powers of the greatest powers of the earth. And not only was it something about the people, it was something about the representative king, Pharaoh. One scholar writes this, Egyptian Pharaoh did not merely rule for the gods, but he was in a literal sense, one of the gods. His birth was a divine act. He was counted specifically as the child of certain deities and thus possessed the properties of deity. As far as physical existence is concerned, Pharaoh was begotten by Amon-Re upon the queen mother. As regards his divine potency, he was Horus, the son of Hathor. You see, here's the issue. Pharaoh as God was to have sole rule over his people and land. And that's what's happening. That's being challenged. And he is a God. So there's no surprise that in chapter 5, when Moses says, let my people go, he responds this way. Verse 2. Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? That I should obey his voice and let Israel go. I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. This arrogance is an assumption of power that is greater than God. And I wonder how many Israelites were under that influence and began to believe it. Jeremiah 46, much later in time, the prophet says this in verse 25. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel said, behold, I am bringing punishment upon Amon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. So this has to do with those who trust in Pharaoh as a God, as a power, as a deliverer and protector. I mean, as the plague started, you have to imagine that the people looked to their God to protect them. And Pharaoh was powerless to protect them. And over, God continued to tell him, over and over, he began to show him more and more that he was not powerful, that God was the only one who could deliver. Well, look at verse 12. Exodus chapter 12. Look at verse 12. Exodus 12, 12. He says at the end, on all the gods of Egypt, he will execute judgment. I am the Lord. This is his point, and this is what is happening right here. One last thought. If Pharaoh was seen as a son of deity, we need to understand the ancient culture, which is quite striking in the context of Exodus 12. Firstborn, you see, were seen, the firstborn males were seen as having the sign and seal of the gods. And as it related to Pharaoh, the firstborn from Pharaoh was specifically considered a god. And at the birth of any firstborn male, Egypt had at least four gods present. They had Men, which was the god of procreation and reproduction. They had Isis, which was the god of fertility. They had Hathor, which is the goddess of love and one of the seven deities who attended birth. And the god Apis, which is the cattle god, the god who is formed as a cow with the sun between his horns. He was considered the first god of Egypt. He was, and I quote, the most important and highly regarded bull deity in all of ancient Egypt. He represented the core cultural values and understanding of all Egyptians. He was associated with fertility and with the life-giving power of the sun. This happens to be the matter that God takes up. Look with me in chapter 11, verse 4. 9 plagues have been issued. The land is in ruin. Moses tells Pharaoh one last time, let the people go. And if you do not, this will come. Let's read it together. Exodus 11, 4. Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. And every firstborn, that should ring a bell about these deities and their purpose, every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl. By the way, that could be an Israelite, who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, like Apis, the god of fertility. Verse 6, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. But on what basis is that distinction made? He says there will be a distinction between them, but on what basis he does not yet say. Here's the issue I want you to capture before we go there. The issue is that all are guilty. All people are guilty. By default, all people will be judged. The issue is God is coming, and he is coming in holy wrath, in just punishment, and he will execute judgment upon all the firstborn in the land. Here's the issue. He doesn't say, I will execute judgment only on the children of the Egyptians, but all. Just when I execute judgment, I will make a distinction. He doesn't say, I will judge some and not others. I will judge all. But when I judge, I will make a distinction. And this enters in the subject, the glorious, the powerful, the amazing, wonderful subject of hope. The Hebrews call it Pesach. We call it Passover. Chapter 12. This once for all act of God dramatically depicts redemption in its most defining form. So great is the redemption that God is going to bring. So great is he going to bring redemption through judgment that this particular once for all act of God is to change how Israel records time. Look at it, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." It speaks of a new beginning, a whole new order of life. That's what's happening. But right here, as we progress through, we read perhaps anachronistically, we import what we already know, and so we think lightly about what's happening. Let's just go with the flow. So far, it's been plague after plague after plague, and now God says, "I'm going to bring one more. All the firstborn will die. But I'll make a distinction." And right here, out of no preparation, suddenly we find something introduced, a third party. All are guilty, Egypt, Israel, but now a third party is brought in. Let's look at it. Verse 3. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb." The distinction will not be between the guilty and the righteous, but the distinction will be between those who have this lamb as their substitute and those who don't. And I want you to see something significant. It introduces, in the most defining form of redemption, it introduces the concept so plainly, like Genesis 22 with Isaac and Abraham. It introduces substitution. And look at the progress. Verse 3, "Take a lamb." Verse 4, "the lamb" at the end. And verse 5 at the beginning, "your lamb." A lamb. The lamb, your lamb. It is something to be brought and appropriated personally. Verse 5, it says that they shall be without blemish. Leviticus 22 reminds us later that in order for a sacrifice to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. And just as a defective gift is an insult to the recipient, so it is so profoundly important to remember that repeatedly God stresses that sacrificial regulations require perfection. Only that which is perfect can cover or atone sin. Why? Because perfect justice requires perfection. Perfect justice requires perfection. All are guilty. Israel and Egypt, all are guilty, all alike. The only hope for anyone in this scene is this lamb. It doesn't matter how good any of the Israelites were, how faithful, how much they prayed, how much they did. The only hope for anyone was this lamb. This is promised redemption. The good news of deliverance. It's called Pesach, Passover. And it called for faith to respond in three specific instructions. He gave them three specific detailed instructions, one after the other, for the event of that night. Here they are. Verse 6, kill the lamb. Verse 7, apply the blood. And verse 8, eat the flesh. And right here, I just want to stop. We could just go through and just explain detail by detail what's going on with the Israelite, and we will in some measure. But right here, I think it's so important to understand that Pesach is central and yet a shadow. It powerfully prefigures a substance far greater. It foretells the mystery of the gospel. Think of this, the Lamb. When John the Baptist looks and sees Jesus of Nazareth walking down to the water, and he yells, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or when we read from Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, Christ, our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed." All of this, historically real and powerful as it is, pointed to something so much greater and directly relevant to every one of us. The Lamb of God is referred to in Jesus more than 30 times in the New Testament. And it's specifically connected with the Passover sacrifice by John in chapter 19 when he writes, "Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. That was the time when they slayed the lambs. And it's at that time that Pilate says, 'Behold the man,' and then crucified him." They had the Israelites here in Exodus 12. They had no idea what they were foreshadowing. I mean, they're caught up in the moment. They're caught up in the temporal circumstances of life. But these temporal circumstances of life prefigured and foretold eternal circumstances of life. This precious little lamb foretold the eternal God who has come, the only true Son who is God, who will be a substitute. Indeed, the firstborn will die for redemption. The crucifixion of Christ is a gospel of such great glory that symbols are necessary to explain it in the language of prefiguring time and events. That's why I'm stressing this. I pray that we would see, that we would behold the Lamb of God as we look through Exodus 12. And we see that God was pleased to dramatize it through real life pain and judgment and mighty glory so that it would make more of Christ, so that we could connect, so that we could see perhaps greater contours and glory in what happens on the cross. So let's just take a look at the three instructions of that night. Let's take a look at how redemption is made available. Number one is kill the lamb. No reason is given here. Look at verse 6. "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month." Remember, they were to select the lamb on the 10th day, keep it 4 days. The reason is given. Many say it's examination, testing it to make sure it's without blemish. One thing is for sure. When you took a lamb into your home, a little lamb of a year old or less, the Jews would feed them from his mouth, have him literally come and eat off the table, sleep with the children. In 4 days' time, it would make the sacrifice all the more personal. It says it very plainly in verse 6. "When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Kill the lamb. Redemption will only come if you kill the lamb. Death will come to all. The only way you will not die is if you kill the lamb in your place. He does not say, "Go into your house and write up a list of all your good deeds and post them on the doorpost so I can see that you've been obedient." He does not say, "Go into your house and trust in all the faithfulness that you have shown me. I will remember it." He does not say, "Go into your house and just pray really hard and I'll pass over you." He says, go kill the lamb. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter what goodness you think you offer. It doesn't matter how much better you think you are compared to the Egyptians. It doesn't matter what you have or have not done. You are guilty, and death is coming to your firstborn unless you kill the lamb. The command for salvation is go kill the lamb. The reality is that's the only distinction. In their house, there will be people weeping and crying because every household had death. But in your house, there will be a sense of profound gratitude because an innocent life has died in your place and its blood has been spread over the entrance of your dwelling. Kill the lamb. It's the only way to live. Without the death of the lamb, there will be the death of the people. It reminds me of the Old Testament riddle. It really is a riddle, isn't it? Think of it. How can God save people from death when death is the wage of sin and he has to remain faithful to his promise to punish sin? It's captured right here in this book. Turn over to chapter 34. Look at chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now hold that thought. On one hand, he is merciful and gracious and forgiving. And then he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. How can the two, it's a riddle, how can the two be one? How can he forgive sin and not forgive sin? How can he forgive sin and not acquit the guilty? How can mercy be manifested except somehow at the expense of justice? Well, back in Exodus 12, the answer is a substitute. Kill the lamb. Kill the lamb, and my justice will be satisfied. Kill the lamb, and death does happen. Kill the lamb, and you will live. Look at verse 12, Exodus 12, 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Death came to every home. It was either the death of the firstborn or was the death of a lamb. A substitute must be offered for justice to pass over a sinner. Period. Period. Kill the lamb. One more observation. When he says to kill the lamb, it was primarily for God and not for them. Because here's the issue. Genesis 22, verse 8, God said to Abraham, God will provide for himself, God will provide you for God. The lamb. And that is exactly what we see in Isaiah, the prophet, in chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he, the Messiah, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8 at the end, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Jesus Christ, he's the Lamb. And in order for anyone to be redeemed, the lamb must be killed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The first instruction, the first response, in order for redemption to be realized, the beautiful form that shows the glory of what Christ has done, is seen first in the call to kill the lamb. And second, apply the blood. Verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Now, you know what's historically intriguing here? The threshold was a very important part of the dwelling in Egypt. It was that threshold and the doorpost and the lintel which goes over the doorposts. It represented the demarcation to the Jew between the interior sanctum of their home and the exterior dwelling of the profane. The world and its pagan idolatry and God. But in the ancient culture among the Egyptians and among all people, that doorpost and lintel represented the place of entrance to one's dwelling. It represented entrance into their world, entrance into their life. It represented also security. The doorpost and the lintel was the most secure point of the home for access. So it was entrance and security. No small wonder why many ancient cultures used to do things on the doorposts. There is recorded history of putting idols attached to the doorpost to ward off bad spirits and other gods. It was even recorded that in Egypt, some of the Egyptians used to stain their doorposts, stain them to keep demons out. And it is as though God is saying here, those are all false idolatries. Don't put an idol, don't put something you trust in up there that's trusted in by the Egyptians. Don't put some false god on your doorpost and lintel. Put the blood of the lamb. And I think it's so critical that we understand that the absence of the blood does not occasion the death. By not having the blood does not therefore cause death to come to you. Death is coming to you. The only hope is that you be spared from that death by the lamb's death applied to the entrance of your home. Look at verse 13, Exodus 12, 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God is coming personally to judge. And he says, but if there is blood, I will see it. Now, one other thing I think is critically important to see is the word Pesach is not well understood, perhaps. Language is difficult 3,500 years removed. One old etymologist looking at language and its development says this: the word closely resembles, however, the Egyptian word pesh, which means to spread the wings over or to protect. In fact, that's how it's sometimes used. Look in the Bible, look at chapter 12, look at verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, listen to this carefully, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. That's a striking way to describe passing over if it just meant this. Instead, it seems to be more like spreading over, like taking shelter under the wings of the Almighty, so that when God beholds the blood applied, he himself will guard that entrance and not allow death to enter. That's exactly the point in Isaiah 31:5. Our same word is used here. It says, like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will, and here's our word, spare it and rescue it. So it's clearly this idea of him protecting, him sheltering. He sees the blood and he guards the entrance. He becomes their security by faith in the application of the Lamb's death. And how amazing does this picture come to life when we see Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives, looking over Jerusalem on this week, 2,000 years ago, when he was coming down that hill and he looked over the city Jerusalem, he said these words in Luke 13. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, a city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Guilty. Now listen, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it. I think that's the picture right here. As a hen gathers her brood under her wings to protect them, as God looks, he will come with a loving protection and protect the house that has the blood. There's no safety, no safety anywhere except behind the blood-stained doorway. There's no safety outside of that door. Inside and inside only is there security, is there protection, is there hope. And this, beloved friends, this is the point of Christ. Acts 4:12 says, there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There is no other one than the Lamb of God who was slain for the sin of the world. Unless his blood is applied to the security of your heart, you will not be safe. This is not a matter of your doing. This is not a matter of the Israelites doing. This wasn't something that they accomplished. This was all an act of faith. It was the taking of the blood of the sacrifice, and it was the brushing it on the doorpost and the lintel. And for what? And think about the impetus behind it all. It was just a word. It was a word about judgment. And they believed it. They believed the word. They believed that judgment was coming. They trusted that what if they simply responded by faith to what they heard, they would be saved. They believed the word. They believed judgment was coming. And they trusted those words and those promises. And then they applied the means. They applied the means. They took the blood and they put it on the doorpost and the lintel. Now, for all of us, I want us to remember this. Think of it that night. This happened. Think of how many mothers were weeping and nervous wrecks. They've seen the plagues. They've seen the power of God destroying the land. And they heard that death is coming to the firstborn. Can you imagine that night? Some of the mothers, some of the fathers. Maybe one of the neighbors looking over to another neighbor and saying, you know, do you really think this is it? Do you really think this will work? Have I done it right? Did I put enough blood? Did I do it right? How about yours? Is this, do you think this will work? After he applies the blood, goes inside, thinks, and he's just nervous, pacing around. Is it enough? Is this enough? Will this work? I don't know. I still have baggage. I have things in my life. How is this going to work? My point is, not all had the same level of faith, but all had the same redemption. Everyone who applied the blood were protected. My purpose is to appeal to every one of you. Some of you are in different places in the level of your faith and trust, even right now in this pandemic. Some of you are fearing and nervous and anxious and wondering, will it work? Is Christ enough? Do I believe enough? Do I do enough? Am I trusting enough? Apply the blood. Just apply the blood. God will see it. Not your works, not your goodness, not what you deserve. He will see the blood and he will protect it. The last and final is eat the flesh. Kill the lamb, apply the blood, and eat the flesh. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. Not just kill the lamb, which happens out there. Not just apply the blood, which is putting it on the outside of your house and then going in your house and totally forgetting about the lamb that was killed in your place. Just totally living as though, okay, all that's done. Now I can do something else. Eat the meat, eat the flesh is a call to appropriate the sacrifice that was in your place. To take it in and to find life in it. Taking in the nourishment of the flesh was to give life to the people. It was an indispensable part of the whole symbol. It wasn't just kill the lamb and use its blood and disregard it. It was kill the lamb, apply its blood, and eat its flesh. Take it in. And what a picture it is, isn't it? Roasted on the fire. The number one use of fire in the Bible is for judgment. Unleavened bread, literally without leaven, is the picture of being without sin. The bitter herbs, yes, it's a vivid reminder of the bondage and the bitterness that they suffered. But I think it goes deeper because bitterness predominantly in the Bible speaks of death. And it reminds me that this specific word is used in prophecies by Zechariah to describe what the people of Israel will do when they finally understand that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Passover lamb. Let me read it to you. Zechariah 12:10. It says, when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and will weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. In chapter 14, verse 9 of Zechariah, he says this, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name will be one. The key is that's yet future. When the Messiah comes again and the people of Israel will see him, this bitterness will have a whole new meaning. They will see the bitterness of the suffering Christ. Well, when he says in verse 9, do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, he's specifically countering pagan custom for sacrificial meats. He says, but roasted. its head with its legs and its inner parts. The point there is keep the whole thing intact and make sure all of it is put under the flame. All of it is burned. All of it is cooked by fire. It's the totality of the sacrifice. In verse 10, you shall not let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. This describes it as holy. It describes it to be exclusively used for this purpose, for this night, for this provision, that the lamb that was slain for your life. So take the slain lamb's blood and apply it and eat of it. You don't do anything else with it. Beloved friends, here's the application for us. I wonder how many of you are kind of, might be able to connect to this kind of scenario. Sheltered in, saying you're trusting Jesus. But what are you feeding on? Feeding on headlines, sound bites, fear. Don't know if you can trust, don't know if you'll survive. I'm sure that was happening here. But they were commanded, eat the meat. Eat it. It's a symbol of life-giving nourishment. Its death brings you life. My call to all is feed on Christ. In this time, feed on Christ, not the world. Feed on Christ. And we're to have confidence in this. Let me wrap this up by asking you to look at one other thing. Look at verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Now think about this. Throughout your generations and statute forever, you shall keep. It hasn't happened yet. What's the point? Very plain. They're planning a commemoration before the event even occurred. It speaks of deep confidence. And that's my prayer for all of you. A deep confidence as though we could speak of a deliverance through Christ, no matter what comes in this life, in these circumstances that we are now in. Look over at verse 20. I'm going to have to not do that. Let's look at verse 22. He says, take a bunch. There's one more thing I want us to see as an application for our hearts. Take a bunch of hyssop. And dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood of his house. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. We are in a pandemic. Yet it is only a faint hint at a much greater reality. The idea here is do not go outside. We can relate to that. There is a potentially deadly disease out there. Don't go outside. In this case, it was more concrete, more vivid, more certain. You step outside of the door that is protected by blood, you're dead. Stay in the house. Stay inside. Do not go out of the door of the house. My purpose of trying to connect it with our feelings and experience in this moment of time is to say, look to Christ, the lamb that was slain, the blood that is applied by faith alone, and feed on him. Feed on him. Feed on him. Trust his word. Know that judgment is coming to this world, whether it's now or 1,000 years from now. Know for certain that judgment is coming to this world. Look to Christ. Know that there is salvation in no other but the Lamb of God. And know that deliverance is coming. It is coming. So be ready. Do you remember how it says, this is how you shall eat? You shall eat this way. Eat in haste. All your garments are ready to go. The picture is the picture of being ready. Being ready for Christ's return. Being ready for Christ. My prayer is that we would all remember that when Jesus told the two men on the way to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What did he say about Exodus 12? What did he say about the lamb that had to be killed, about the blood that had to be applied, and about the flesh that had to be eaten? What did he say? I believe Christ preached Christ for us through this passage, that we this week are to set aside every day and preach to ourselves, kill the lamb, apply the blood, and eat the meat, eat the flesh. We are to feed on Christ every day. We are to remember that the strength of our faith is not what saves us. Just apply the blood of Christ. The Passover lamb, our Passover lamb, has been crucified. May we rest and trust in him for his glory and for our joy. I pray. Pray with me, please. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the privilege to see such an amazing historical reality that portrays glories of deeper understanding and thought about the intimacy and the personal substitution of Jesus. And though, Father, my heart aches because I cannot see the people I love, I pray that you would minister to them in a way that is powerful to comfort them and strengthen them, encourage them, protect them, minister to their fears and their anxieties, help them to rise above and not feed on the words of this world, its philosophies, its worldviews, and its sources of power and trust and hope, but that they would look to you, the only true God, and see your glory and trust in your love, your personal, relational love that brings us hope, that gives us meaning and purpose in the midst of fear and pain and panic. Oh God, I pray that you would apply the truth of Exodus 12 to the hearts of your people in a most profound manner that makes much of Christ and brings them comfort, solace, strength, and joy. In Christ, I ask. Amen.